One of the most significant Bible lessons I've ever heard was taught on flannel graph. And I was actually a pretty new believer. I was out at seminary, and Kieran and I went through the children's ministry, and we're looking at and learning about all the ministries that Grace Church had to offer, and we were learning about teaching children, and we had the privilege of sitting in on a flannel graph lesson on Zacchaeus, who climbed up in the tree, and I'll never forget it. It was awesome. Zacchaeus and the climbing up in the tree with the flannel graph. What a message, huh? All right, let's turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 this morning. We are back in that wonderful epistle of St. Peter. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing on the hearing and the preaching of His word. Lord God, we come before You this morning giving glory to Your great name. Lord, may the words of our hearts and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to You. As we come this morning as a church to give You the praise that is due Your name, as we sing Gloria, glory to Your great name, we give glory to You, for truly You are worthy of it, and we give glory to You because of the great gift of salvation You have given us in Christ. We gather to give You praise. We pray also, Lord, equally, that You would glorify Yourself in Your saints this morning. Lord, we pray that You would use the preaching of Your word to bring glory to Your name, to edify Your people, to cause us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling for which You've called us. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to kind of start by reading you a little letter that was written to a pastor that I came across in one of my commentaries. It's really a profound little message, a little letter that I came across, and it ties in well with what we're learning out of 1 Peter. This is a true story, true letter that was written to a pastor. It says this: 18 years ago, the Lord blessed my wife and me with a child born with multiple birth defects. When he was born, the doctor came to me and said, "Don't hope. He will not live out the day." I got on my knees and said, "God, I don't know why You sent me this little boy with so many problems, 3.5 pounds. 3 months premature, only a portion of a left leg, malformed right hand, possible lung damage, etc. But please don't take him back now." That evening, when I came to the hospital, the doctor greeted me by saying, "I just examined your son again. I don't believe it's the same boy. I think he's going to make it." My son stayed 5 weeks in that hospital. He came home, and then for years, it was in and out of hospitals for one operation after another. Each time this little stump would grow, the bone would push through the tip of his stump and would have to be sawed off. Seeing the pain that the boy went through, I thought I was going insane. I cursed God and turned my back on Him. I crawled into a bourbon bottle for 15 years. The more I drank, the deeper into trouble I went. Sometimes waking up hungover, I would be confronted with horrible things I had done that I didn't even remember doing. One morning, I woke with a broken right hand and discovered 22 holes in my wall that I had punched. I didn't remember doing it. One Sunday morning, I laid in bed and reflected on what a lousy husband and father I was and decided I would take one of my shotguns and stick it in my mouth and pull the trigger. The radio was on, and you were speaking. I had never heard you before. You said that Jesus loved me. It had no impact. because I had heard it all before. Only then you said, the Lord deals in futures. I don't know to this day why that phrase hit me like a ton of bricks. It saved my life. I started crying and said, God, if you deal in futures, then take this wretched life and make something of it before I give it to Satan. Of course, God answered. And my boy, in the eighth grade, he was third on the East Coast in math competition and received a certificate from our governor and a mini scholarship from Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. In his freshman year of high school, he was the number one world geography student in the nation. Today, he is a junior in high school and continues to astound us with his brilliance. My lovely wife stayed with me through all the trouble I put her through. When I asked her why, she just said, the Lord deals in futures, and so do I. Aren't you glad the Lord deals in futures? Boy, I can tell you, I am so thankful for this. This is one story of among literally millions of stories that testify that God deals in futures when it comes to people. God is the God who saves sinners. God is the God who changes sinners. By His grace, God is the God who deals in futures with people. And especially when it comes to our trials in our lives, God deals in futures, which is what we've been learning out of this epistle of 1 Peter, as we as a church have had the privilege of learning about in this first epistle of what Peter has been telling us, that God deals in futures with people. And the way that He does this is through salvation. He saves miserable sinners out of His grace and mercy. He grants them a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, as Peter says, a salvation that is a complete salvation, a salvation that begins in eternity past when God chooses His elect people out of lost humanity, a select number of people to be saved. And when the time is right in His perfect purpose and predetermined plan and His perfect will, He causes His elect to be born again to a living hope, verse 3 in 1 Peter. And He does this so that they can obey Jesus Christ, verse 2, and so that they can obtain an inheritance that has been reserved for them in heaven. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading in glory, verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And this, beloved, is an inheritance that God makes sure His people receive, for the elect are protected by the power of God to receive this inheritance, verse 5 of 1 Peter. This is how God deals in futures with people. What a glorious passage we have been studying in this book, beloved. He does deal in futures with His people. And that future ultimately is the great and glorious gift of salvation. It is the gift that all God's people have. It is the gift that all God's believing saints have, even those who are suffering. And it is the gift that you have if you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sin, and trusted in Him to save your soul. This morning, beloved, in our study of 1 Peter, of God's Word, we have the opportunity once again to learn more about this great gift of salvation and how God deals in futures with people. God has given us a grand set of verses here that extol the greatness of this salvation. We have literally, beloved, come to the end of what is commonly understood as Peter's literal doxology on this great gift of salvation that God gives His people in Christ. Now you might be thinking, doxology? Haven't we been just learning about salvation? Well, I call you back up to the very beginning of verse 3. Notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice the first set of words. Blessed be the God and Father. This literally, from verses 3 to verse 12, is literally a doxology of praise that Peter is giving for the grand and the greatness of God's gift of salvation. This is literally a doxology. I was thinking about this in the last song that we were singing, where we were singing Gloria, Gloria, glory to God. The word glory literally comes from the Greek word doxa. This is a doxology. Doxology meaning two, it's a compound word. It's a word that speaks of doxa, the glory of God, and logia, which speaks of speaking. It is literally to give God glory for the blessings that he has given us in Christ, namely his salvation. Peter is literally praising God for this salvation. And he is calling all of God's people to do the same. Literally in the language, blessed be the God and Father. Bless him. Give him praise. Glory to his name. He is calling all of God's people to give glory to God for his gift of salvation. And one of the reasons he does that is because, first and foremost, God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship for who he is and what he has done. And then secondly, as we've been learning, Peter is calling God's people to give God praise because he wants us to focus our minds on the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And in particular, for these saints, he wants us to bring our minds to the gift of salvation because it strengthens us when we are in suffering like the saints were in this setting. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Give God the praise because he's worthy of it, and give God the praise because this is where you find comfort and strength, and this is where you have your heart established in him as you live out your life in this fallen world. This is all about bringing your minds to the gift of the glory of God's salvation. And then Peter ends this doxology in verse 13, which we'll have the privilege of looking at it. Notice what it says, however. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Notice, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what's the grace? The grace is the gift of salvation that Peter has been talking about in verses 3 through 12. Once again, beloved, we have a privilege of being able to fix our hope on the great salvation that God has given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we look at the final words of this doxology, this praise for this great salvation. Now, I want you to read along with me. I want to bring up the context here. Read verses 3 through 9. Read along as I read it. I want you to get some of the context, but we'll be focusing in on verses 10 through 12. Notice what it says. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow. If that is not a mouthful of profundity, I don't know what is. Literally, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12, it is literally one long sentence with no breaks. It's one relative clause after another relative clause, and this is where it ends, verse 12, and then verse 13 begins the period. This is the doxology that Peter is giving to these suffering saints. And he has done so with the purpose of comforting them, establishing them, and strengthening them in their faith. We come to verse 10 through 12, however, and you might be reading verses 10 through 12 thinking, why in the world would Peter put verses 10 through 12 in at the end of this doxology? In fact, it might seem even a bit out of order. It almost seems as if Peter's talking about the glorious greatness of salvation and how he's caused us to be born again, how he's given us this inheritance that's been reserved for us. And then in verse 10 through 12, it almost seems like Peter launches off on this treatise of the inspiration of Scripture when he talks about the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Was Peter somehow launching off into a doctrine about the inspiration of Scripture? No doubt there's so much in these verses about how the inspiration of Scripture came about, and there's a lot of proof about the inspiration of Scripture in these verses. But that is not what Peter is doing here. That is not the main goal of verses 10 through 12. He is not trying to teach us about inspiration, so to speak. He's not trying to give us a doctrine on how the Scriptures were given to us and how God superintended the prophets and superintended the writers of Scripture so that whatever God wanted communicated, whatever God wanted written down in the pages of Scripture were exactly communicated to us as he desired. That is not Peter's goal in these verses. So what is Peter doing? What is he doing in these verses? Why is he doing this? Well, as I said, the goal of these verses are to ultimately give praise to God for this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And he wants to help these suffering saints fix their hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to them in the last days. And so Peter's goal in these verses is to extol this salvation one more time for these suffering saints so that they will have a full appreciation for what it means to be a new covenant believer in Jesus Christ. Peter is reminding them of this special privilege they have as New Testament believers. He wants them to understand that of all the people in the plan of redemption, of all the people through all the ages, that the New Testament believer, the New Covenant saint, is in the most blessed position. They have the fullness of the revelation of the greatness of God's salvation. And this is unique to the New Covenant believer. And so this morning, beloved, I want to literally unlock your mind on who you are in Christ and the privilege that you have in knowing Jesus Christ as a new covenant believer. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's almost kind of like Peter, you know how we do this with our children. It's almost kind of like Peter is saying something that we would say to our children, something like, you know, you really should be thankful for the things that you have. You know how you say that to your kids? And then you always go to some third world country to help them understand that reality. Maybe you don't do that, huh? I've done that a few times. It's not effective, by the way. It doesn't tend to work with children too well. You know we do that, though. You should be thankful for what you have. Just think about it. We could even do that even just thinking about people in America just even 100 years from now, thinking through things, you know. Think about the privileges that we have, you know. We have a phone that we can contact people whenever we want all the time, constantly connected with our loved ones. We have a refrigerator that has cold drinks and ice and things that preserve our food all the time, something that people in ancient times didn't have the blessing of heaven. We have cars that we can go anywhere we desire. We truly are blessed to live in this time period. Well, it's the same thing spiritually, and that is really what Peter is getting at. Peter is reminding the believers of their special privileges that they have as new covenant believers, in that they have the full revelation of the greatness of God's salvation. This is something that the Old Testament saints did not have the privilege of experiencing. We see it in verses 10 through 11. Notice what he says. As to this salvation, he's speaking about the greatness of salvation. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace speaking of this salvation that would come through the Messiah, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And what did they do? They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That is quite a statement, don't you think? Peter is pulling back to what the Old Testament saints had, particularly the prophets, and what they understood and what they had and what they had about the revelation. Truths, no doubt, verses 10 through 12, no doubt, beloved, that demonstrate literally the authoritative inspiration of Scripture. Truths in these verses that clearly demonstrate what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, that all Scripture is God-breathed, literally inspired by God. Theopneustos, Paul uses the word in that passage, meaning God-breathed. They are breathed out by God. No doubt that truth is in these verses. Truths that also demonstrate that what Peter said in his other book, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. This is a passage of Scripture that no doubt verifies and validates those principles that God's word comes from God through men. This is the word of God. It originates with God and it flows out from God. It's God-breathed and it goes through men as he literally, in the language, carries them along by the Holy Spirit to communicate whatever he wants communicated to man. Peter's statement in verses 10 through 11 show us this truth, that the Bible is God's word to man. It is not man's word to man. God's word through men to man, men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit, a principle that Peter mentions in this verse in verse 11. Notice, seeking to know what person or time, notice, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, speaking of the Spirit of Christ moving through the prophets in the Old Testament, working within them to communicate what he wanted them to communicate. The Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the great salvation that would come, they did so because of the Spirit of Christ that was moving within them to communicate what God wanted communicated. He revealed to them what they were to speak and what they were to write. And Peter even uses the term Spirit of Christ in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Jump down to verse 12. Those who preached the gospel to you, speaking of the New Testament prophets and apostles, they spoke to you the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter is using the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit kind of interchangeably to speak about the power of God and the communication of the revelation of the great salvation that would come. It was God working in men to communicate his message of salvation. And Peter does this to remind these believers and to remind you this morning that the message of salvation is the product of the supernatural work of God himself. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. I don't have time to get into the whole Trinitarian understanding of that, but you understand that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, they literally are one, and they're communicating the same message. The Spirit of Christ being understood as working through and with the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit worked through men to communicate the message, and it was all one. It was all communicated as God, the triune God, wanted communicated. This message of salvation was not something that the prophets made up. It was not something that originated with them. And we know this because Peter in verse 11 really draws this out. We clearly know this because he says, notice verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, notice, they made careful searches and inquiries of the message they were prophesying of. That is a profound message. The prophets made careful searches of the message of salvation. They looked into it. They were looking to know what was the fullness of the revelation they had been given. Now, don't you think if the message of salvation was something that man made up, don't you think that they would have known what the message was that they were prophesying? They would know its fullness, its everything from beginning to end, if it was made up by man? Do not we understand that any novel that has been written by an author, they understood or understand when it starts and when it ends? Not so with the writing of Scripture. According to Peter, the prophets didn't know all it literally means to scrutinize or to diligently search out. They were what a demonstration of the supernatural work of the Word of God. Why would they need to search out their own divinely inspired scriptures if they were just originating from themselves? Wouldn't they know the end? Wouldn't they know the fullness of the message? Notice he also says they made careful inquiries. Peter is doubling up the seriousness of their search, that inquiries. It means to carefully look into something, which just shows that they were desiring to know the fullness of the message they'd received from heaven. They didn't fully understand all the aspects of the message that they were foretelling. And that's because God did not reveal the full message to them when they had it given to them. He revealed it to them in bits and pieces. Literally, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we understand this is a doctrine of God when it comes to the revelation of Scripture. Listen to what it says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, listen, in many portions and in many ways. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the revelation and the means by which it came. God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. And how did he do it? In many portions and in many ways. Meaning God revealed himself in a variety of ways with visions and all different ways. And he did it directly as he spoke directly to the people from Mount Sinai. They heard him speak directly, audibly, but he also spoke through prophets. And then it goes on to say, and he did it in many portions. Literally in the language, he spoke to them bit by bit. He would give a portion of revelation. He would then give some time to go by, and then we give another portion of revelation, and he would just slowly, progressively reveal the message of the greatness of salvation through time. He didn't give it all at once like Muhammad claims. He didn't give it all at once like Joseph Smith says with his false scriptures. God revealed it progressively over time, literally over a period of about 1,500 years. It's what's called the doctrine of progressive revelation, where God progressively reveals his salvation over a period of time. He does it not at once. We even see this throughout Scripture, literally beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first promise of redemption, of salvation that would come through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3, 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, you being Satan, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's the very first prophetic statement of the greatness of salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. And then what do we find from that promise on through the rest of the Old Testament? We find this progressive revelation being poured out over a period of thousands of years, where God reveals this great salvation that would come through this seed of the woman who we know commonly as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we understand it. The Lord revealing it. And as you look at this, beloved, it's interesting. That's why there's all the genealogies. If you're ever reading Genesis, you're reading Genesis 1, 2, 3, the fall of man, you're like, okay, now why do we have all these genealogies, chapter after chapter after chapter? Because what they're doing is they're cataloging the promise and the lineage by which that seed would come. They're doing detailed study of that. They want to know. I believe even in Genesis chapter 4, when Eve has her first child, she says, oh, I've received a man-child of the Lord, that she quite possibly thought that maybe her firstborn male was a fulfillment of the promise that was given to her in Genesis 3:15. But what we find in Scripture is this literal, this like narrowing and enlarging of the revelation of this salvation that would come through the Messiah. The revelation of the seed of the woman, we find progressively narrowing of who the Messiah would be and where he would come from. He would come from the woman. He would come from Shem. He would come from Abraham. He would come from Isaac. He would come from the line of Jacob. And he would come from the line of David. A narrowing of that revelation, more specifically, to the lineage. But then we have this revelation progressively being revealed in Scripture of the enlarging of who he would be and his characteristics and what he would do. It opens up giving a fuller knowledge of this seed, the Messiah, that he would be a prophet. Deuteronomy 18. That he would be a priest, that he would be a king, that he'd be the Messiah, that he'd be the suffering servant, as it says in Isaiah, that he'd be the son the Son of God, that he'd be the good shepherd and the messenger of the Lord who would come to Israel. This enlarging of the revelation of the character of this seed that would come. This explains, beloved, why the prophets that Peter mentions would make careful searches into their own prophecies. They want to know. They want to understand more fully. They didn't know all the aspects of the salvation that they were having revealed to them. They didn't know all that they wanted to know, which is what Peter clearly acknowledges. Verse 11, notice what he says, they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's a profound verse. They didn't know, and they were seeking. And what were they seeking to know? What were they trying to understand? Notice he clearly says they were seeking to know what person and what time it would happen. This is not saying that they didn't know their prophecies. It wasn't that they didn't know what they were being revealed. It just means that there were aspects of the prophecies, aspects of this great salvation that they didn't know. And what did they not know? They didn't know who it was and when it would happen. They most clearly understood some things, because notice what Peter says. He says that the Spirit of Christ was within them indicating, predicting the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, and the glories to follow. So they knew, the prophets knew, that the Messiah would come and that he would suffer. Many prophecies about that. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27, Zechariah 13, verse 7, they will look on me whom they have pierced. They knew the Messiah would suffer. They knew that. They just didn't know when, and they didn't know who it would be. And they also knew that there were glories to follow. I love the fact that it's plural, glories. The glories to follow. There are many prophecies that spoke of the glories to follow. Psalm 72, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, verse 6, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, even after the sufferings, talks about the glories in verse 11. Daniel 7, verse 13, speaking of his kingdom. Zechariah 14, verse 9, as he comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. But this, beloved, was not enough for the prophets. They wanted to know more. I love that. They wanted to know who the person was that would fulfill these prophecies. They wanted to know when it would happen. Is it not any different in the New Testament prophecies that we have? Think about that. You know, there's all this study on Bible prophecy, and we've got a ton of prophecy that's been laid out for us in the New Testament of the coming of Christ and the second coming and the end of the age and the eternal state and all of that and the Antichrist and the tribulation, all of that that we find in Revelation. And there's all these people that are studying and looking into it. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to know when and who, right? Who will be the Antichrist? When will this happen? All that stuff, trying to figure it out. All that to say, we can know the future events in Scripture, but we can't know the exact timing of them. They're not revealed to us. In fact, Christ even said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said to his disciples, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." We don't have that revelation. What's so unique about the Old Testament prophets is they had been given revelation, the revelation of salvation, and yet they didn't know all that they wanted to know. They would search. They would seek. By the way, I want you to notice the tense of that, verse 11, seeking to know. Constantly poring over the Scriptures, constantly looking into them. And you know what? We have that obviously written out in Scripture. You know, Daniel was seeking to know. It even says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, he's writing his prophecy. He says, "As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He's seeking to know. He wants to know. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, we even find Daniel poring over the writings of the other prophet Jeremiah, seeking to know some times and some of the events going on. Prophecy and the prophets, they didn't have a full revelation. And that, you know, what have you been revealed? How greatness of the salvation have you come to understand? You have been given the fullness of the revelation that is written in the Old Testament and revealed and fulfilled in the New Testament. Peter's point to his readers is, look at how blessed you are as new covenant saints. The prophets didn't have what you have. You have the full revelation of God. It's been given to you. You have it all. See, the prophets, they had faith, but their faith didn't have the sight that we in the New Testament have. Your faith has more spiritual sight than the Old Testament saints had. You've been given the full revelation of the salvation revealed in Jesus Christ. You are not like the Old Testament saints who could only see the tops of the mountains in the prophecies. You are the new covenant saint that not only do you see the tops of the mountains, but you see the valleys below and you see the skies above. You have it all. He's given it all to us in the new covenant. And you who know the Messiah, you know him. You know who it was, and you know when he came. Everything they were looking for. And I believe that's why this follows up with verses 8-9 when Peter makes the statement, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What's he saying? You know this Messiah. You have the full revelation. You get it. You've been privileged. You're not like the Old Testament saint who was somewhat in the dark. You have the closer relationship with Christ because you have that fuller understanding. That's not to say the Old Testament saints didn't have a close relationship with God. They did. They just didn't have the full sight like we do. Beloved, this is to strengthen you. This is to help you. I love what one commentator said. He said, believers in Christ are the heirs of the full message of the prophets. The least disciple of Jesus Christ is in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet before Christ came. Knowing Jesus gives us a clearer picture of salvation than the prophets ever knew. Are you blessed? I am blessed. It's easy to forget these privileges that we have as New Testament saints. So easy. But we must keep our minds focused on the blessings that we have, and that is Peter's desire. He wants us to find strength in this. Remember what you have. Remember, you have the full story. You have the full revelation, and that is to give you strength and hope. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2-4. Listen to this. This is the other epistle. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, listen, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You have what you need to live a godly life, and you have the fullest of revelation. There's another blessing that Peter draws out to remind the believers regarding the great salvation that they have in Christ. They first and foremost are in a better standing than the Old Testament prophets were, but I also want you to notice there's blessing in that these prophets, they served them in the foretelling of the gospel for the future generations. Verse 12, notice what it says. He says, it was revealed to them. What's the it? This great salvation, this grace that would come. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. in the things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is just an amazing passage of Scripture when you think about it, beloved. An amazing thought when you think about that the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament prophets was really a ministry of service to you and to me. It was a service to future generations. The prophets didn't have the privilege of experiencing all the blessings that come. They had the privilege of foretelling the future salvation that would come. They could foretell the coming of the Messiah. They understood that the Messiah was coming. They understood the blessings that would come with his coming, but they did not have the privilege of experiencing it. And so their ministry was one for future generations. They were serving you. They were serving me. The word that Peter uses for serving is diakoneo, where we get the word deacon. The prophets were literal servants. They were deacons. They were servants of others in their prophetic ministries. And when you think about what the ministries of the prophets looked like, what were they like? They were tough. They were tough. They were difficult. The prophets were the people who suffered greatly for their ministry. They are the ones that Christ exalts for the persecution that they received in Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you. That's the ministry of the prophet. Suffering, persecution. Get what Peter's doing? You're suffering. But remember, you have a greater privilege than even the suffering prophets. And Christ even mentions how his people treated the prophets. He says in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's the ministry of a prophet. And they were doing it for whom? You and me. They served us. And they didn't even have the privilege of obtaining it. They could see it. They could understand it. They didn't know everything they wanted to know about it. But you know what? They suffered for it. Even Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 13, verse 16, listen to this, in talking about the privilege we have as new covenant saints, he says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do you have that view of what it means to be a new covenant saint? You know, sometimes we have a real hard time appreciating what we have as new covenant believers. I'll never forget my Old Testament teacher talking about his time in Bangladesh. He was a translator in Bangladesh, and he was talking about the Muslims, and he was talking about how they cherished the Quran. Now, they do it sinfully, no doubt. They do it wrongfully. But he would talk about how they honored their Quran. They would never lay it on the floor. They would never just let it throw around or let it lay on the ground. There's honor for it. And here we as believers have a hard time honoring God's word to us. We very seldom even sometimes look in the Word of God or study the Word of God or even study to understand the full revelation that we have. You see, that's just kind of Christian, or that's just kind of common nature, is it not? To not appreciate the blessings that we have. You see, the prophets and their ministry is literally what gave the background and the continuity of the Christian message that was preached through the New Testament apostles and prophets. And that is Peter's point. Look at verse 12. They were serving you in that they provided the background for the New Testament apostles and prophets. Look at verse 12. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He's thinking of the New Testament prophets and apostles. This New Testament message of salvation, the coming of the Messiah, is built upon the Old Testament revelation given to the prophets, and it is the basis of much of Christ's message, that Old Testament message of the prophets. It's the base of even Christ's message. In fact, he quoted it often and often in his ministry on earth as the validation, the proof that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He would quote prophet after prophet after prophet. It was the foundation for the ministry of Christ. And then it became the foundation for the ministry of the New Testament apostles and prophets as they were sent out by the Messiah. They based much of their message and ministry upon the Old Testament prophetic words, the ones revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And they quoted from it often as a validation for their ministry. Which, beloved, just shows us the power of the book of Scripture, of the Bible, the continuity of the message of salvation, going from Genesis literally to Revelation. 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament books revealing the coming of the Messiah, 27 New Testament books revealing the fulfillment of those prophecies and prophecies of the second coming of Messiah. Books that were written by over 40 authors in three different languages in three different continents of this world over a period of 1,500 years, all pointing to this one theme and message. That God saves sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, his work on the cross and his resurrection, and he's coming back. This is the message. How could such a message be so consistent in such circumstances? Well, Peter tells us again in verse 12, how could this happen over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 66 books? Well, Peter tells us at the end of verse 12, not the very end, but notice what it says, who preached the gospel to you, look, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. How could this message have this continuity over 1,500 years? Because this message didn't originate with man. It comes from God through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's a heavenly message. It's a divine message. It's the Holy Spirit who revealed the Scripture, and he's consistent in all that he does. Confirming what Peter says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Your eternal soul depends on it. Do you believe that God's word is authoritative? Do you believe that God's word is self-authenticating, meaning it authenticates itself? It doesn't need me or an archaeological evidence or anything to prove it is valid. It authenticates itself. It comes from God. Do you believe in it with all your soul? And I mean all of it, not some of it. Well, this portion's not true, or the creation account, not true. But Jesus is true. No, all of it. Do you embrace it all? Do you see what a privilege we have in Christ in the new covenant era? Full revelation. We have all that we need for life and godliness. We have it better than the Old Testament prophets, hard to believe. And we have it better than the saints, even in the New Testament times, because even at the time of this, the revelation had been fully been given yet. There were still some more to come. We have been so blessed. How unfortunate it is that our sinful nature can make it so we don't appreciate it. We take it for granted. One of the ways that God helps us so we don't take his word for granted is he does what he's doing to these people. He puts them through fiery trials. He causes us to depend on his grace more by putting us through the fiery furnace of God's affliction, where he tests our faith. He refines it more than gold. He puts us through the fiery affliction so that we can come to appreciate the full revelation that we have in Christ, so that we can depend on him more. That is Peter's point. Look what you have. You know, something that's encouraged me in my faith is when times get tough and times in the ministry or times just as being a believer, some of the things that really give me encouragement is the thought of all the saints that have come before me and how they have suffered for the sake of Christ. That's what Peter's saying. Remember, look what you have. The prophets suffered and they were doing it to serve you. You have a better revelation than they had. Think of what they've done. I don't think there's anything greater to encourage you in your faith than to think about the believers that have suffered before you. I was even thinking of that when we sang that Reformation song. You know how many Christians died at the stake, were literally burned at the stake, drug out with their families because they believed in sola fide? By faith alone, you are saved. You know how many people were burned at the stake because they believed in sola scriptura, that the word of God is the only authority for life and practice? You know there were men that were burned at the stake because they translated the scriptures in the common language because they believed that scripture alone was the authority for faith and practice? They translated it when it was illegal to do so? See, this is what gets you through. Understanding who you are and what you have in Jesus Christ. And there's one more reminder that Peter gives the saints of the blessing they have as new covenant believers in regards to this message of salvation. And that is that the message of salvation is something that the angels long to look into. Look what it says, verse 12. He gets done saying this and he says, things into which angels long to look. That's kind of a weird ending. Why is he doing that? Would have been just sufficient to end it with the verses before that, but he punctuates it with this statement, things into which angels long to look. You know what Peter's doing? He's saying, remember, you have it better than the Old Testament prophets, and guess what? You have it even more than the angels have. Look, the angels long to look. What are the things he's talking about? They're longing to look into the understandings of the greatness and the glory of salvation. They're longing to look. Literally in the language, the word that Peter uses there speaks of a word that they're stretching out their neck so as to get a closer look at something. That word look is referring to kind of stooping down to look, and he's referring to the angels who are so desirous to know about the greatness of this salvation that they're investigating closely. They want to know it fully. See, even the angels don't know some things. And then the word that he speaks of longing is epithumeo. It speaks of a passionate desire. And it's used in the present tense. These are angels that are continually looking. They're passionate. They want to know more about the glories of the greatness of this salvation that we sinners have in Christ. The angels want to know this? That's interesting, is it not? See, that doesn't mean the angels didn't know anything about salvation. They certainly did. It was an angel, Gabriel, who revealed to Daniel the coming of Messiah, that he'd be cut off and the glories to follow. It was the angels who announced the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1. It was the angels who ministered to Christ in his temptation in the wilderness and in his temptation before the cross in Luke 22 and Matthew 4. The angels were at the tomb after Christ had been raised from the dead. And they were there when Christ ascended into glory, Acts chapter 1. We even read in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are ministering, they're ministering agents to the believers in this age. They're sent to minister to God's people. And we even learn in Luke chapter 15, verse 7 and 10, that the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents and comes to Christ. They know about the greatness of this salvation. They just don't experience it. They've not experienced it. These are angels in heaven. These are the holy angels that have been confirmed in their holiness. They're not like the angels who decided to rebel against God, who fell and were confined to pits of darkness and doomed to everlasting darkness, who had no plan of redemption. Angels don't in heaven don't need a plan of redemption. And so they're longing to look more at the glories of this great salvation. And so what Peter's point is this: it is to help us have a greater appreciation for the salvation that we have in Christ. If the Old Testament prophets long to know more and you have it, how thankful should you be? If the Old Testament prophets suffered to serve you with the fullness of this revelation, how thankful should you be? And if the angels who are in heaven beholding the glory of our God long to look into the glory of our great salvation, how much more should we give thanks, praise, and glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. How thankful should we be? And how should that motivate you to endure trials, to endure the suffering and the sorrow of this world? Well, if you're here this morning and you've not experienced the greatness of this salvation, of the grace of God's salvation, I pray that you would turn to him, repent of your sin, confess your sin before Christ and beg him for mercy. Cast yourself on the mercy of Christ alone and be saved. I pray you would do that now. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time and your word. Lord God, we come before you and we must confess our failure to appreciate, meditate on, be thankful for the greatness of the salvation that you have granted to us in this new covenant era. Lord, we confess that we oftentimes fail in this regard. Lord, help us to set our minds on the things above. Help us to fix our minds on the author and the perfecter of our faith, and may we find joy and perseverance in doing so. Lord, anyone who is here this morning who doesn't know you, oh God, we pray you would do a work of grace in their lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Benediction for you out of Hebrews, actually 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It says this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.